Lawrence, who chose that hymn, didn't know that I was going to be doing a children's talk about Elijah this morning, but it fits in very much with Elijah's experience, doesn't it? That as he trusted and obeyed God, that's where he found his comfort and his encouragement in God. It might have been quite a miserable existence in some ways up of that ravine, drinking water and food from the birds, but he was confident and happy in his God, and that's what made the difference for Elijah, and that's what that song is reminding us. Even in depressive and difficult and dark situations, we can still find joy in Christ, if in nowhere else. Well, if you could turn to Philippians chapter 3, page 1044. As Tim reminded us earlier on, there are some important verbs, some important doing words in this section, and a great contrast between at least two of those words. There's this first word of pressing on or pressing towards in verse 12 and verse 14, this idea of striving, of putting in all your effort to keep on going and to keep on going. Philippians chapter 3 verse 12. But then at the end of the section, chapter 4 verse 1, there's what appears to be the opposite. Stand fast. Don't move. Don't go anywhere. Stay still. Stand fast, chapter 4 verse 1. What do we do about these things? What is it? And then in the middle, around about verse 16, there's a sort of an in-between word. The word walk. Let us walk by the same rule. It's kind of, it's not quite striving, it's not quite standing still, but it's a little bit in between. Let us walk. Well, I think if we're to understand this passage properly, we need to understand these three things that Paul is saying to us. They don't contradict one another, but to hold them all together in balance is both very difficult for a Christian, but also very liberating. And this passage, again, as Tim reminded us earlier on, is a glorious passage that lifts our hearts, that warms us and reminds us of all that Jesus has done, but challenges us too for this wonderful sense of going onwards and upwards. And I don't know about your life and your Christian life, but I don't think I would always describe my life, as Tim perhaps hinted at, as onward and upward. Life's not often like that. But here, Paul says, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And Paul wants us to have this sense of being onward and upward as we're going home to glory. That's what Paul wants for us, and this is what he teaches us in this passage. So these three words, to strive, to keep step or to walk, and to stand fast. Those are the three things, and the first one, as so often in my sermons, the first one will be the longest, we'll spend most time there. The others, I think, feed into it a little bit. So firstly then, strive for what Christ has given. Strive for what Christ has given. Verses 12 through to 14 here, let me read them to you. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, what is Paul talking about in these verses? Well, in order to understand them, we need to remind ourselves of what's come before. If you've been here in recent weeks, you'll know already that in the verses that go on, that go before that rather, Paul has just spoken to us about these things. Verse 7, for example, he says, what things were gained to me, his old way of life, all the things that he used to think made him righteous and that he was proud of, or all of those things that were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So in those preceding verses, Paul has kind of lifted his heart, and he's reminded himself of all the blessings that he has in Christ, of everything that is there for him, of the fact that he might gain Christ. He's been found in him, he knows him, he knows the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. He's got all of this. It's incredible what we have in Christ. It's amazing what the Christian has in store. But Paul wants us to bring us down a little bit to earth, having lifted us to those heights. So verse 12, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. You see, this is a vital passage for us because of this great paradox for the Christian. That on the one hand, if we're a Christian, we're saved. We can be sure of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is living inside us. We're forgiven. We've moved from death to life. Everything's changed for us as a Christian. We've been transformed. We're new creations. Everything's different. But on the other hand, there's still a long way to go. And if you've ever struggled as you kind of trying to see the light at the end of the tunnel, and it just seems as though there's a long way to go, and life's just a slog, then maybe this passage can be of great help to you this morning. And the passage is a great help, I believe, particularly because it addresses two errors that we as Christians are often prone to. We tend as Christians, many of us, towards passivity. That's perhaps a posh word for laziness. We tend towards passivity. We tend to just kind of wanting to sit back and let other things take their course. We don't really want to be actively involved all the time. We want to rest sometimes. We can maybe be a little bit lazy in our Christian life. And the reason that we can be like that is partly because of our sinful nature. That partly our sinful nature leads us to doing things that we know are not right. It leads us towards a sinful attitude towards God, where we're not as passionate towards him as we ought to be. We don't love him as we ought to be. That's our sinful nature. But it's also partly the devil twists some really great theology. Because it's really great theology that Paul teaches us, that actually our salvation is fully dependent not on us, but on God. And that on the cross, Christ cried out, "It is finished." And the work of salvation was done. That's great theology. It's true, and it warms our hearts. But sometimes the devil can twist that a little bit. And the devil can say to us, well, there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do that'll make you more saved than you are if you're already a Christian. So just sit back. Just relax. Great theology can be twisted. Let me tell you a story, a made-up story, about three men. Now, these three men were very excited because the Queen was coming to town, and they all wanted to meet the Queen. If you're not a royalist this morning, just swap the illustration. It can be Ronaldo or whoever it is that you really want to meet. But these men, they wanted to meet the Queen. And the Queen was coming to town, and she was holding a party in the mansion. And she was going to invite particular people. And nobody quite knew who was going to get invited to this great party where they could be with the Queen and they could meet her. Well, one of these men was called Bob. And Bob gets a telephone call. It's his invitation to go and meet the Queen. And he's really excited. I'm going to go and meet the Queen. I'm going to go to this mansion. There's going to be all these amazing things there. There's this great banquet that's been put on. And he's terrific. So off he sets. He leaves his house and he goes down to meet the Queen. And as he's going along, he bumps into a friend on the way. And he tells his friend, "Hey, you'll never guess where I'm going. I'm off to see the Queen. It's great." And he's there talking to his friend, telling his friend about all the things that he's going to see. And then his friend tells him about the things that he's doing. And then Bob starts to chat about what was on TV last night and the things he's looking forward to tomorrow. And that awful thing that Mrs. So-and-so at number 75 was doing the other day. And they're having this great chat. It goes on for hours. They're a great chat between the two of them. And then Bob thinks, "Oh, must go and see the Queen. That's where I'm going." So he says goodbye to his friend and off he goes. And as he's walking along a little bit further, he starts to smell fish and chips. fish. He hasn't had fish and chips for ages. And after all, it is a special day, isn't it? And it's not every day you got to go and see the Queen. I'll celebrate. So he goes in and he orders his favourite fish and chips, all the salt and vinegar and a little bit of lemon. Does it properly? Oh, I'm going to enjoy this. So he eats through his fish and chips nice and slowly, really enjoying. Oh, no, I need to go and see the Queen. That's right. So off he goes again, puts his wrappers in the bin, and off he goes. And as he's going along, he's walking. Oh, there's that film I was going to watch in the cinema. Oh, well, it's on the way, isn't it? I'll just pop in. It probably won't last very long. So in the cinema he goes. He watches his film. Well, by the time the film's finished, it's a really exciting film, lots of action-packed. He's a bit tired. It's been an exhausting day. He's been speaking to his friend. He's had his fish and chips. He's been to the cinema. Well, he's going to need a bit of a rest if he's going to manage to enjoy seeing the Queen. So he sits down on a park bench and has a bit of a rest and just relaxes and calms his nerves, ready to go and see the Queen. The problem is he drops off, falls asleep. Suddenly he wakes up, 8 o'clock in the evening. The whole day's gone. And he runs then, gets to the mansion where the Queen is. He's just in time. Just sneaks in through the door, but really it's too late for him to enjoy everything as everyone else is there really enjoying themselves. And he's not really hungry. He's had his fish and chips, can't really enjoy the banquet. And everything's rushed and he seems to have missed out on all the special things that other people were enjoying. That's Bob. And Bob shows us one of the dangers of the Christian life. He shows us the danger of not taking the Christian life sufficiently seriously. Because as Christians, we know that we're saved. We know that secure. We know that we're heaven-bound. We know that we've got that invitation, not to see the Queen, but the King. We know that we've had that call. And there's a great tendency that maybe many of us have, that we're lazy and easily distracted. And we amble through our Christian life and we're satisfied with the ordinary, dull routine. And we do read our Bibles from time to time and we pray when we need something and we go to church most weeks, but we're so easily distracted. Friends come along and we get so involved with them that we forget about the priority of our relationship with Jesus. The noise and the bustle of everyday life means that we forget the joy of meditation and of prayer. TV and magazines and other things that are buzzing through our brain, the internet and everything else, means that we forget the joy of reading the Bible and finding Christ there. And we're like Bob. It's not that we're not converted. It's not that we're going to miss out on heaven. We will get there. But we will miss out on much of the joy of travelling there. And we will miss out on some of the reward when we arrive. And Paul wants us to understand that that's not how it should be. We need to strive. We need to press on. We need to lay hold of that for which Christ also has laid hold of me. Verse 12. We're not to be like Bob. But there were three friends, do you remember? I've told you about Bob. Let me tell you about Charlie. Now Charlie, he was sitting at home and his telephone rang too. And he also received this call, this invitation to go and see the Queen. Now, Charlie is the Queen's biggest fan. He's got her poster on the wall. He's got all the royal memorabilia. He's got the national anthem on CD. He's got even Union Jack bunting around his bedroom. He is the Queen's biggest fan. Photos and books, videos, DVDs, you name it, Charlie's got it. So when he gets this invitation to go and see the Queen, he's thrilled. And he sits there on his bed, he looks at this picture of the Queen on the wall, I can't believe I'm going to finally meet her. And he gets out all his books and he reminds himself of all the things that the Queen's done. He looks at the pictures and her life and he sees it all there and he reads through all of his books. And then he gets his DVDs out and he starts playing his DVDs. Oh, this is the person I'm going to see. I'm going to see the Queen. There she is on my little television. And he watches all these things. There's this nagging voice in the back of his mind that he really actually ought to go over to the mansion where the Queen's going to be. But he's so happy in his bedroom looking at the books and watching the DVDs. And just like Bob, he's distracted and doesn't actually go until the very last minute. And arrives exactly the same time as Bob. And as soon as he arrives, he's filled with regrets. All that food, all the decoration, the Queen herself. So much better than his little bedroom with all those tokens of what was to come. Just a shadow of what was really on offer. Oh, if only he'd put more effort into getting to the palace as soon as he could. If only he could have made that his focus. And you see, Charlie shows us the second danger that we as Christians often face. Because the second danger is not that we don't take the Christian life seriously. I mean, Charlie took the Queen seriously, didn't he? I mean, more seriously than perhaps many others. He'd been collecting all this information about her for years. He had all the stuff. He already had it all, he thought. And some Christians think like that, you see. There are some Christians who think, we've already got it all. I've had this super blessing. Something's happened to me. I've been fully sanctified. I've got everything I need. The Holy Spirit's come, not just in my conversion experience, but in this extra blessing. And there were some great Christians who taught this, wrongly taught it. John Wesley being, and the Wesley brothers being the obvious too. The Keswick Convention has got this edge to it. Church of the Nazarene and other denominations as well. They teach people that you can have it all here. That you can be fully sanctified. That you can have this extra blessing and it's all there. You can enjoy all the fruits of a spiritual life. And they do so often through a misunderstanding of this passage. You see, Wesley thought that some Christians had this second blessing which meant that they'd already been made perfect. And if you've got an old translation of the Bible, verse 15 will say something like as many are as perfect have this mind. Let us, as many are as perfect have this mind. And Wesley thought, well, there you are, you see. Christians are supposed to be perfect, at least in some areas. And therefore, that's what we need to do. And when we have that, we have all this. And the danger with that view is that we forget, actually, although we have got a lot, there's an awful lot more to have. And we need to realize that we don't have everything yet. We have some wonderful tokens of what's to come, but we're not in heaven yet. And we need to strive towards it. And the reason, perhaps, that Wesley misunderstood this passage is partly because of the way that it's translated into English, that the Greek word that's used here, teleos, is not the same exactly as the word perfect. It doesn't quite mean the same thing. But also that there's an irony in verse 15 that Wesley missed. You see, verse 12 says very, very clearly, doesn't it? Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. In other words, Paul said, I'm not perfect yet. Now, Wesley took that to mean, well, there's some things he's not perfect in verse 12. There's other things he is perfect in verse 15. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul's saying very clearly, verse 12, I am not already perfected. In verse 15, what he's saying is this. There were people in the Philippian church who thought that they were very mature, that they were almost there, that they had so much. Maybe they'd had this sort of special blessing, they'd had this extraordinary work, it lifted them on a plane above other Christians. And Paul wants to say, no, it's not like that. You're not like that. And he's being, gives this irony in verse 15. What he's saying is this, he's saying, look, if you really were mature, if you really were nearly perfect, you'd know that I was right. That's what he's saying. He does exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. He says this. He says, if you really were prophets, Corinthians, then God would have revealed to you that I'm right. And he's saying the same thing. If you really were perfect, if you really were mature, you'd be like me. You'd be right. It's irony that Paul is using here. And the error that Wesley made was the same error that some in the Philippian church were made. It's the same error that Charlie in our story made. They thought they had it all. No need to strive. I've already been made perfect. Not at all, says God. It's a great danger, says Paul. There's so much that we need to be reaching for. Well, if those are the errors that sometimes we fall into, what is Paul saying we should actually be like? Well, it's very clear for us, isn't it? This really strong language, the need to press on, the need to lay hold, this one thing I do. And what Paul is calling us to here is to be determined to reach heaven and to do all that we can to win that prize. Not like Bob who gets distracted, not like Charlie who thinks he has it all, but like the third of these imaginary men, Dave, we'll call him. And Dave too had that call, that telephone call, that invitation. And as soon as Dave had the invitation to go and see the Queen, he ran out of his house. He ran all the way across town and he didn't stop for anything. He had this single-minded determination that this one thing he was going to do was to get there. And all kinds of things happened on the way to him, just like it did to Bob and to Charlie. But when he was running down and the police had closed off the roads because of the crowd that had come to see the Queen, he didn't let it stop him. But he ran, if he had to go the long way round, he'd go the long way round. But he was going to get there. When the bus broke down, he got out and he walked. He was going to get there. Friends called him, are you going to go see the Queen? I am, but I can't stop and chat now. I'm sorry, I've got to go. Something more important. I need to get there. Just like Bob, he ran past the chip shop, but the thought of the banquet ahead of him kept him going. He kept on going. I've got to get there. I've got to press on. So when Dave arrived at the palace, there was far more for him to enjoy than either Bob or Charlie had done. And it's that attitude that we need to exhibit in this life. The single-minded determination to enjoy all the blessings and privilege of being a Christian now, whilst also recognising that there's far more to come. How do we do that? How do we live like that? Well, you'll be glad to know that Paul tells us in these verses how we can live like that. And he gives us three things that maybe we can do that will help us to press on towards God. Verse 12 tells us that we need to align our goals with Jesus' goals for us. We need to align our goals with Jesus' goals for us. Look at verse 12. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Let's just go through that slowly, starting from the end. What Paul is saying, Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. It's a bit like being arrested. He's been grabbed by Jesus Christ. He's been saved. He's been rescued. Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. But why has Jesus done that? He's done it for a reason. So I'm going to press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. In other words, this is what Paul is saying. When I was saved for a reason. I was saved for a reason. And I'm going to make sure that I live with that reason in mind. What's the reason whether I was to save? Well, if you speak to Hubert, I think he'll tell you that we're saved to serve. We're saved to serve. That's the reason that we're saved in this life. We can serve our God. That's the joy of being a Christian. We align our goals with Jesus' goals for us. We were created in God's workmanship to do good works. To do good works. That's why we're here. So we align our goals with Jesus' goals. We ask ourselves the question, what does Jesus want for me? And then we align ourselves with that and say, that's what I want for myself. It's a great challenge, but it's what Paul calls us to do. And of course, Jesus saves us not just to serve, but Jesus saves us, as we heard earlier, to enjoy all the privileges of heaven. So we have that very much in mind. I'm astonished by myself sometimes. How foolish I can be. Probably just like you, I'm looking forward to heaven. And the things that I'm going to enjoy most about heaven is, number one, that Jesus is going to be there and I'm going to be with him. I'm really looking forward to that. Paul was too. The second thing I'm really looking forward to is that my sin won't be there. I'll be free from it all. And so if I'm really looking forward to being with Jesus and being free from sin, how should I live now? Well, I should surely want to follow after Jesus and avoid sin as much as I can. But what do? I forget about Jesus and I do the things I shouldn't be doing. No, we need to align our goals with Jesus' goals for us. Verse 13, there's another thing that we can do here. verse 13, we need to be single-minded in our determination to reach those goals. Single-minded in our determination to reach those goals. This one thing I do, Paul says, I'm absolutely single-minded. It's the one thing that drives me. I'm going to forget the things which are behind. I'm going to forget all the things that can distract me, and I'm going to reach forward to the things which are ahead. A single-minded determination to press on after these things. So we get our goals right, first of all. Then we're single-minded in trying to reach those goals. And then thirdly, verse 14, we remember that God has called us to this. We remember that God has called us to this. Can you see that verse 14? I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So as I'm doing this, as I'm setting my goals and I'm being determined in reaching them, I remind myself I'm only in this position because of God's calling. And it reminds me that all that I have is from Him, which is a helpful corrective sometimes. It reminds me that even when it's difficult and even when pressing on seems so hard, God's got His hand with me. This is what God wants for me. This is my calling. This is my destiny. It keeps me going. There'll be maybe many times when you'll have heard ministers, preachers say, maybe give some story about how a church situation's been very difficult. And they've really struggled, and they've questioned themselves, am I really supposed to be here? And they've said something like this, the one thing that kept me going was knowing that I'd been called as a minister of the gospel. I'm just going to keep on doing this, it's my calling. And in exactly the same way, every Christian has this calling towards heaven and towards Christ. It's our calling, it keeps us going. Certain and sure. Well, I did tell you that first point was going to be the longest point. Strive for what Christ has given, and He's given so much. Verses 12 to 14. We can move on now to the second main section, which will be much briefer. Keep step with Christ. Verses 15 to 16. Keep step with Christ. Therefore, let us, verse 15, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Keep in step with Christ. You see, Paul, as he writes to the Philippian church, knows that there's some people in a church who have misunderstood the Christian gospel, and they fall into one of these two dangers. They think they've already got it, perhaps, even though there is still much to come. And Paul wants to tell them very bluntly, you're wrong. You haven't already got it. He needs to correct them. But he wants to do so in love. And the best way of striving towards these goals that we've just been talking about, Paul says, is to keep in step with Christ. And as we keep in step with Christ, we'll keep in step with other Christians. Look at verse 16. To the degree that we have already attained. What's Paul talking about there? Well, all the things that he's just been mentioning about Christ. It's all about Christ, isn't it, those earlier sections. To the degree with which we already have this experience of Christ, let us walk by the same rule. Let us keep in step. You know, in Galatians 5:25, Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. It's exactly the same word that's used here. Keep in step. It's got the idea of an army. If you've ever been in the army and you've had to line up maybe on a march or something, and you keep in step with everybody who's there. And the way that you do that is that there'll be somebody, maybe at the front as you're training, or whoever it may be, who will be the one who will keep step for others, and they follow him. A bit like in a rowing boat. If you're rowing, there'll be a cox or a primary oarsman who will keep everybody together with them. That's what Paul is saying here. If we can keep in step with Christ, we'll all be in step with one another. And that's what Paul does. But verse 15 is fascinating. Because verse 15 tells us, as many are as mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Now, as I said, there's an irony here in what Paul was saying. But he's also fairly relaxed, isn't he? He doesn't kind of bang on about this for five chapters. They really need to get this right. He just says, well, if you haven't got this mind, God will reveal it to you. And there's a vital lesson here in the way that we deal with disagreements between Christians. Three lessons, I think, that come out of this one verse very briefly. The first lesson is that Christians should desire agreement between Christians. We should desire agreement between Christians. There are some folk who just love to disagree, and they're always trying to disagree and find ways in which they disagree with other people. Paul says no to that. There are other people who know that other folk disagree with them and just don't care. Yeah, that's okay. You believe that if you like, and I'll believe this. That's all fine. We'll get on very happily. But Paul says no to that as well. He wants agreement. He wants agreement. He wants to explain to them the truth. He wants them to have the same mind. He's not satisfied with them differing on this. And therefore it's important for Paul and the Philippians and for us to learn and to study, and particularly to learn and study from others. We need to learn, and also we need to be willing to teach. You see, truth is not an optional extra for the Christian. Errors matter. And it mattered that the Philippians thought they'd already obtained everything that Christianity offered. It matters when Christians think the same today. It matters. We should desire agreement, and we should desire agreement not with me. That's the temptation, is it? I want you to agree with me. But we should desire agreement on the truth. It may mean that I have to move. It may mean that others have to move. It often means we both have to move. But we desire agreement on the truth, because the truth matters. We desire agreement. But also, secondly, Paul's saying here is that the Christians will not always fully agree. Will not always fully agree. We have a sinful nature. We have imperfect minds. And sanctification, the way in which God changes us to be more like Christ, sanctification is gradual. God slowly conforms our will to His. And ultimately, final sanctification is only achieved in heaven. And particularly when we are less mature, as Christians, we won't always have the same mind. How do we become of the same mind? Well, according to what we've already attained, Paul says. According to our understanding, our knowledge of Christ. As we become closer to Christ, we'll become closer to one another. But because we all differ in the ways in which we do that, it's unreasonable to expect that all Christians will always disagree. And just because somebody disagrees with me doesn't mean that they're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that they're not a good Christian. I don't know if you've ever tried to have a family holiday. Usually most families kind of give up on families' holidays once the children get to a certain age. It's very difficult, isn't it, to go on a family holiday, particularly if there's like two or three generations of people there, and try and do something that everybody wants to do and everybody agrees with. Maybe the kids, they want to go off on the roller coasters and all this kind of thing, and maybe the parents, well, they'd maybe like to go and visit some museums or see other things that are going on. Maybe the grandparents, well, they'd just be happy to sit in a coffee shop and watch the world go by. That would be a wonderful thing to do. And trying to find something that everybody wants to do is really difficult. Why? Well, because there's different levels of maturity within that family. But in that situation, within a family, those who are mature don't look down on those who are young. They perhaps might curb the excesses where it's necessary, but there's no shame in being childish when you are a child. There's no shame in being childish when you are a child. And the same is true in Christian life. If you're a young Christian, there's no shame in not knowing as much about Christ as somebody who's been converted for 50 or 60 years. There's no shame in that, because God gradually transforms us to be our will to His. It can't be an excuse, but there's no shame. He doesn't expect the Christian who's converted to instantly be the most mature Christian in the congregation. How foolish. There's no shame in being childish when you're a child. But at the same time, the child who doesn't grow is a child who's everyone's very concerned about indeed. And so it is for Christians too. The third lesson that comes from this little verse is that Christians need to realize that agreement doesn't always come through good argument. I was challenged by this as I read this passage. You see, those of us who enjoy debate and are committed to good theology sometimes think that if I can only give them the great argument, they're bound to get it right. I just need to explain it a bit better, and they're bound to see that I'm right. I'm afraid I often think like that. It's very bad. Paul's rebuked me. I shouldn't be like that. Sometimes we even think, well, all I need to do is explain it louder. Then they'll agree with me. We're definitely not to be like that. And sometimes we can be prone to go on and on and on. Paul doesn't do it here. after giving his arguments, he's content to leave it to God. And that's how we remain united even with those who disagree. A few years ago at the Aberystwyth conference, I ran a seminar called When Christians Disagree. And rather than have me speak at it, I invited Stuart Olliott and Joel Beakey to come and to be involved. They're good friends, but Stuart Olliott is a Baptist, Joel Beakey is a Presbyterian. They disagree on some important aspects of theology. So we got them together and got them to talk about when Christians disagree. And one of the things that Stuart said, they explained all kinds of things and discussed things. I said, what do you talk about when you get together? And Stuart said, well, when I met Joel Beakey off the plane, I didn't say to him, have you changed your mind yet? You see, they were content to let that aside. It's an important issue. But they agreed about so much. They had Christ in common. And they were content to let those other things aside and leave them to God. And so should we be. Well, finally, verses 17 through to chapter 4, verse 1. We need to stand fast in Christ. This is where we need to end. You see, there's a danger here in which, as we're talking about where Christians disagree, and we tolerate other people's disagreements with us on these minor doctrines, we must never tolerate major errors from those who are not converted. We must never let those who appear to be Christians but are not Christians order and to tolerate their error. We need to be very careful about this. Verse 18, the enemies of the cross whose end is destruction. You see, Paul is concerned there's disagreement within the church. That's okay. He can teach on that. We can learn to disagree if we need to. As we mature, these things will sort themselves out. But there's others who are outside the church and they're looking to come into the church and to disrupt and to corrupt the teaching that is there. And Paul says, no, we've got to stand fast against that. And together we stand in Christ and we stand on the apostolic teaching and we stand on our experience of Christ and the work of the Spirit in our lives, and we oppose this error. We oppose this error that makes these enemies of the cross whose end is destruction. What is it, verse 19, about these people on the outside who are looking to worm their way in the church? Well, verse 19 tells us, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. And what Paul is doing here is he's warning the Philippians that there are people who call themselves Christians, but really all they care about is themselves. All they care about is the physical, the material, the now. They're not interested in heaven. They're not interested in Jesus. All they're interested in is themselves. And they might use the right language, they might say the right things, but they're not interested. And today we have people just like that. We have people who preach prosperity gospel. That what God wants for you is to be healthy and wealthy and happy. Just like they are. And they flaunt their wealth. Their God is their belly. And they show how rich they are, which means how much God has blessed them, which means how much you should listen to them. Men like Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, Crevel O'Dollar and many others, Joel Osteen, they're men who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. I checked the schedule for the God Channel, God TV this morning. 8 o'clock, Crevel O'Dollar. 8:30, Joel Osteen. 10 o'clock, Matthew Ajimolowo. Each of them preaching this false gospel. God wants you to be happy, wealthy, and healthy. You see, there's some things that God does now. He forgives us. He makes us a new creation. We're complete in Him. He comes to live in our hearts by His Spirit. We're changed utterly from within. But there's some things that God reserves for glory and heaven. And in heaven we will be happy and wealthy and healthy. In heaven we will have all of these things. There'll be no more crying and no more pain. There'll be no more death and no more shame. We're looking forward to that. But God doesn't promise it to us now. And we know that in our experience, because all of us suffer from these things in part. And we need to realize and we need to understand that our focus must be on Christ. We need to remember that we belong to heaven and not on earth. And even though we don't have these things in fullness, because we're citizens of heaven, verse 20, that promise is good enough for us. The promise is certain. It keeps us going. And we need to oppose those, violently oppose those. I don't mean physically violently, but we need to be very clear in our opposition
to those who preach that we can have it all now and we don't need heaven and we don't need God and we don't need forgiveness for our sin and that we can receive all of these things without the horrors of the cross. Not at all. God does this through Jesus' death on the cross. He died in order that we might receive these things. And God doesn't merely want us to go through this life and enjoy 80 years of happiness. He does want that for us. But much more, He wants us to enjoy eternity in heaven with Him, free from this sinful world, free from our sinful bodies, free from this whole new creation which is groaning, waiting for redemption. And God wants us to enjoy eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. That means we need to wait for Christ and long for Christ. We want to be like Him. We strive to become like Him. So we stand fast and we eagerly await His return.